Good morning, everyone. Good to see y'all. Grace and peace. Glad to see all of y'all today. We are looking forward to opening God's Word together, trusting that God is always at work, always speaking, and that He has something for us today as we continue to delve into David's life. Pastor Kurt and I were preparing yesterday for our time together. Just a question really kind of started rolling around in my head. How does a guy like David handle the adversity that he is handling in such a way that he is? And Psalm 59, which is what we're going to use to pray us into our time together tonight, it's one of those psalms that kind of really gives us insight on a particular moment in David's life that we are actually covering in our study today. Whenever you see Psalm 59, it says, "For the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy of David, a miktam, which Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him." And that's the passage that we're going to be studying in 1 Samuel today is exactly that. So this gives a little insight on how David is able to withstand these difficult situations and circumstances. Let's pray together. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from those who are after my blood. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. You, Lord God Almighty, you who are the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to the wicked traitors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Week we had some technical difficulties, so I promised you the goods. So I've got a couple of great Egyptian photos for you this morning. So you can,
which one you want?
That we'll do with hands. So you can see Egyptian scribes counting right hands. This is following a battle, and people are paid for the right hand they take. You can't turn a left hand in and get paid. So again, you have to wonder, well, what's the point of all this? It's such popular culture to dismiss the Bible as just fantasy and myth, but it really does know exactly what it's saying and when it was saying. It reflects so well the archaeology, the history, the textual stuff that we know for the time. So to say this is ubiquitous in Egyptian art is kind of an understatement. There are a great many. I think we've got another one. Well, yeah. And this is actually fun. You can actually see the Egyptians counting them. So you've got 100, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, and then these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So 145 hands. And then they'll count down here some other stuff they're counting. So it's Egyptians are bureaucrats. They love to do it. But we also have what David went after. So this is the bottom register of them. It's, in case you're wondering, they weren't just taking the foreskins. That's the whole kit and caboodle. You don't get paid unless you bring the whole wiener. So the Egyptians circumcised like the Hebrews. And so you couldn't go kill an Egyptian and then get paid for it. But the Libyans, who the Egyptians often fought, did not circumcise. So in this case, that's what they're after. I think there's, yeah, so this is even a bigger mound of members. And again, you can see them counting them up here. So nothing says love like a dozen roses, right? But what did David turn in? 2 dozen roses, right? He didn't go for the... So just when you think you've got David kind of figured out, right? He's a brutal man living in a brutal time. He has kind of an oblique way of approaching a problem, sort of represented by him killing Goliath with a stone instead of trying to fight Goliath sword on sword. David always has a sort of a flanking maneuver that he prefers. But then if you walk away and think that's all David was, you haven't quite gotten the scriptural answer. Samuel, in particular, begins this model that will happen throughout Scripture. And the rabbis will pick it up. They teach this way. And Jesus, if you watch him closely, teaches this way as well. They don't want to just give you the answer. God loved David because he A, B, C, D. What they do is say, God loved David because he had a heart, and it was a heart after God's own heart. And then they proceed to tell you a number of stories and events in David's life, and you're always wondering, hopefully in the back of your mind, well, what is it about this heart, this lev, that God loves? And we see them give us the answer, sort of in a narrative way, and then it's left to us to figure out what they're talking about. The Bible needs to be read sort of in an active way, that you engage in the story, you follow it through. Again, Jesus was a master at this. People would ask Jesus, well, why is this so? And so Jesus would tell them a parable. And then at the end of the parable, when they understood it, they could answer the question themselves. And again, that's always what a rabbi sought to do with a person. A good rabbi never has to give you the answer. A good rabbi will explain things in such a way that you give yourself the right answer. And that's sort of reflecting what's going on this morning. So ask yourself again, what is it about David that he could collect this stuff for his marriage and yet write a psalm, a real heartfelt psalm about, I need God bad. He didn't need God when he went to get those foreskins. He could do that by himself. When is it? And what is it about him? So let's take a look at chapter 19, verse 1. Saul now urged his servants and his son Jonathan to assassinate David. But Jonathan, because of his close friendship with David, told him what his father was planning. Tomorrow morning, he warned him, you must find a hiding place out in the fields. I'll ask my father to go out there with me, and I'll talk to him about you. Then I'll tell you everything I can find out. The next morning, Jonathan spoke with his father about David, saying many good things about him. Please don't sin against David, Jonathan pleaded. He's never done anything to harm you. He has always helped you any way that he could. Have you forgotten about the time he risked his life to kill the Philistine giant? And how the Lord brought a great victory to Israel as a result? You certainly were happy about it then. Why should you murder an innocent man like David? There is no reason for it at all. So we stop here, and we sort of saw this coming. We know there was a close friendship between David and Jonathan. But this is what I was talking about earlier. Why in the world would Jonathan be so loyal to David? Is David a threat to Jonathan? In
way.
Yeah, I think in the greatest way. More so even than Saul. Because David seems content to leave Saul on the throne. And we'll talk more about that. But the person that's actually going to lose their position, lose everything, is Jonathan. He's the prince designate. He's the heir apparent. He's supposed to be the successor. So if David has now been anointed, Jonathan stands to lose everything. And yet, what is it about David that Jonathan would risk confronting his father, be willing to stand aside for his future? For this David, what is it? And you know the answer? Yes.
And he probably wonders what God is.
Yeah. What is Jonathan seeing in David? I'm a terrible rabbi. His what? Yeah. His heart. When David actually opens up and shares some of the stuff that we've seen here, people see something that makes them want to be better. I mean, there's a reason we've been reading these Psalms for thousands of years and finding inspiration in them. There is a side of David that really does kind of reflect God, and you want to be better. It's not just Jonathan that we're going to see do this. It's also Saul's daughter, Michal, who falls in love with David, and hopefully we'll get to her in a minute. But she does the same thing. She defies her father and his men in order to save David. So what is going on? How is it that David can have such an appeal, such a sense of charisma with people who stand to lose a lot if he comes to power? I think that's it, yeah? Some of the anointing, some of this real heart of David that comes out of him. Now, I'm jumping way, way ahead. There will be a time in David's life when he needs to share this side of himself with his kids. If he could have just done what he did with Jonathan and Michal, with his own son Absalom and Amnon, that story would have been completely different. But David gets embarrassed. He doesn't want to face this stuff again, and so he ignores his kids. And that's a whole kind of different lesson. But God really does see us as who he made us to be. Again, the sense of tov, the sense of good that God described in the beginning, that you can be yourself in a way that brings life, brings seeds, if you will, to the people around you, to the next generation. David, when he shows who he really is, makes Jonathan want to be a better person.
Were Jonathan and Saul aware that David had been anointed as the next king?
That's an interesting topic, yeah.
Yeah.
It does not say explicitly. We're going to, towards the end of 19, David goes back to Samuel and says, hey, what's going on here? And there seems to be some fear on the part of Saul at that point that, yeah, something has gone on. But they don't say anything at this point. But I think Jonathan can kind of realize where this is going. You know, David's popular. David's winning the battles. David has this insight into God that his dad didn't ever. So could be. Again, they don't say it. And that's hard to turn down king. Not that people haven't, but yeah. He seems to be willing to, though, for whatever reason. Belief in David. Yeah.
I think we cannot underestimate the power of David's willingness to be vulnerable. And that's what Jonathan is picking up on. If you kind of reflect back on Saul's shortcomings, it's that he was totally unwilling to be vulnerable. Totally unwilling to like make his shortcomings known, make his inadequacies known. Instead, he's hiding in the luggage, right? And what Jonathan is raising up is, man, this guy, he was vulnerable for you. He went and laid his life out for you, laid his life out on the line for you and for our entire nation. And what happened? A great victory was won because of David's vulnerability. We see David's vulnerability in the Psalms. It's very attractive. And that's one of the things that as men we're taught not to be. We're not taught to be vulnerable, hold it all inside, and just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and try to make it, right? But it is vulnerability that is the pathway to transformation with God and with each other. If we can't get to a place where we are vulnerable with each other, we keep ourselves from being a blessing to other people and from other people being a blessing to us, right? And so Jonathan is noticing this, and that is what is attractive, I think, to Jonathan, to David. And Jonathan is noticing the good that David is bringing, and it's like Saul. It just so think where Saul is. He is totally inward focused. What am I about to lose? What are people saying about me? And it's causing him to miss out on the possibilities that God has for him.
Well, verse 6, good things come from Jonathan's effort. So Saul listened to Jonathan and vowed, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be killed." Now, this is a big deal. So this is a vow. This is a promise to God. And in whose name did he swear? Yeah. Look at the way Lord is spelled. So he actually swears on the holy name of God, Yahweh. And what did God say about taking his name in vain? Yeah, this is exactly what the command is against. Jesus actually will try to get us to stop this altogether in the New Testament. He said, just let yes be yes and no be no. Don't make these grand declarations in the name of God that you cannot keep. In a sense, you're destroying the reputation of God. Hebrews would have taken this as a huge, huge issue. To swear as the Lord lives, in a sense, means if you break this, you're saying that God is dead or God is dead to you. And they would never, ever admit to that. But that's the truth, really, in Jonathan's or in David's mind or Saul's mind. Afterwards, Jonathan called David and told him what had happened. Then he took David to see Saul, and everything was as it had been before.
Hey, yay! Happy endings.
Yay! And that's the end of our sermon. Let us sing a song. Yeah. And one thing you have to love about the Bible, have to love about Samuel in particular, welcome to real life. I mean, we all have these stories, well, it ends so well, and everything is good, and you know, they hugged and shared their feelings, and it was all over. Then there's the next day, because you're dealing with a crazy man. And I don't know, have you ever been there, Tom?
Where it says, will not be killed. We were studying the Ten Commandments of the day, and you said sometimes killed and murdered aren't really translated that well. If I were to say, I will not murder him across the room, but then I will allow him to be killed, then I would say, well, I'm still okay because I didn't specifically murder him, but if I specifically allowed him to be killed, how does that translate?
Yeah, you know, that's a brilliant question. I didn't look it up. I don't know off the top of my head. I'll have to do that. Because you can be killed in battle, and that seems to be a lot of what Saul was thinking and trying. But in just a few verses, he's going to try to murder him when he goes to the house. So in either occasion, he's really contemplating murder. So it's a good question. I should have looked that up. I'm sorry. That's why I love doing Bible study, because you challenge me, make me look deeper. Well, if you've ever worked with a crazy person at work or had one in your family, right? You get everything nailed down and good and making sense. And then they go to sleep. And everything you slayed just went completely away. And the next day they're crazy again. So verse 8. War broke out shortly after that, and David led his troops against the Philistines. He attacked them with such fury that they all ran away. And how much help did David need with that from God? Not a lot. Usually they say, and the Lord gave him victory, or the Lord told him, no, David's got this. Again, the Philistines are no average foe. These are iron, weapon-equipped people, battle-hardened, heavy infantry. Even against David's troops, these are a tough nut to crack. But predictably, verse 9, but one day as Saul was sitting at home, the tormenting spirit from the Lord suddenly came upon him again. Again, it's really important to put all this in context. What they're saying is David's or Saul's madness, his insecurity, his depression is overcoming him. The Hebrew is always going to word this in a way that acknowledges God is the most powerful being. God controls spirits. God controls ultimate events. And if you're not familiar with the way they write, it sounds like God is possessing or torturing Saul. That's not what they mean. What they're saying is that Saul is going to make another choice because of his depression, insecurity, insanity. This image of David being more popular than him is what he cannot get past. Last week we asked the question, I've thought a lot about it. Who do you see in your life that God is blessing? If you only see God blessing yourself, you're kind of like Saul. You're missing it. Your spiritual life should be bigger than you. So who else in business, in family, in life, in retirement, do you see God blessing? You should look for that and help that. Sometimes that's what needs to get you out of your own spiritual ditch. Saul cannot, will not do that. Verse 10. Oh, I'm sorry. As David played his harp for the king.
It's just like, it's like bouncing back and forth. I mean, David's out in the out on the battlefield kicking rear end, and then in the next scene he's back with Saul playing the harp. It's really strange. And This you should underline this, and I'm not sure how the story exactly is being shaped and formed here, but when kings are sitting at home, bad things tend to happen.
Exactly.
And so just note that Saul should have been out on the battlefield, and we see this later in David's life that this gets him in trouble as well. So just note that.
Yeah, a king should be head of their army. If Saul was worried about accolations or God's blessing, why aren't you leading the army? So we've read this before, but again, think of this as a real life scene. Saul hurled his spear at David in an attempt to kill him. A couple questions come to mind. Well, first, the spear. So they're telling us this is one of the few iron weapons that they possess in the kingdom of Saul. So this is an expensive piece of weaponry here that you're sitting around with. What's the king doing, holding? Yeah, but what does he have in his hands? Okay, do you sit at home holding a spear? Do you sit in your underwear holding your gun at night? Please don't tell me yes. I love this group. They actually point to people. Yeah, that's totally him. But you know, I love firearms as much as the next guy, but if you sit around the house holding them. No, that's true. Not as much as Kurt. but something's a little bit off. And again, David's doing his psalm bit. He's singing, and the king's sitting up there holding a spear. This is a little off. Again, this tormenting spirit, really, Saul is completely cracked. He's not there. And he's done this to David before, right? He's tried to throw a spear at him. Apparently, he's not particularly a good shot, which saves David again. But this sense of brooding. It does. It really. And you have to step back and realize what God wants told in this story, right? This is the greatest king, they say, Israel ever had or Judah ever had. And would you want any of this written about you? I mean, whether you're David or Saul? This is what I mean. God knows the real you. He knew the real David, the real Saul, and he loved them. He knows the real you. Even when you sit and hold your gun in your underwear, he looks at you and loves you and thinks, eesh, I gotta get out. I gotta get my boy some socialization. But that's reality. Again, if I read you Egyptian stuff, they would tell you that, you know, the Pharaoh was great, the Pharaoh was perfect, everybody loved the Pharaoh was a single man who could defeat armies, the gods loved Pharaoh, the children loved Pharaoh. It's history as a hero worship. That's not what Scripture teaches us. It's harder. You have to think. You have to engage critically. But this isn't blind obedience. Oh, I'm going to have faith like David. Well, understand what you are saying. David just got back from the battlefield. And what did he do to the Philistines? Yep, he we're told, with fury, defeats these fellows. So David is not a helpless child. He's got a lot of blood on his hands already. Could he have picked this spear up and said, I'm done with you, you crazy old man. This is over. This is one of David's gifts, right? That boy can fight. He does not do it. He will not do it. He has ample opportunity to kill Saul. So just like you said in the beginning, a lot of times you think you're getting a feel of David, and then the Scriptures are asking you again, so what is it? What is it that causes Jonathan and Michal to love him? What is it that stops him from killing perhaps his greatest enemy? There is more to him than that.
Yeah. And so I think this is where the Psalms really help us. And, I mean, you've had these people in your life that they are a perpetual thorn in your side.
You know what the Hebrew word for that is? Mother-in-law. Just kidding.
No, whatever. I think like a passage of scripture like this can, whenever our anger starts to rise, that can be a sign. I mean, golly, would you not be angry if the guy that you're really trying to help is trying to kill you? In essence, that's what's going on here. David loves his nation, and he's willing to lay his life down for it, and he's good at it, and the guy is trying to kill him. And so when that anger and that frustration starts to rise, what do you do? And David, in the Psalms, teaches us that we turn that energy to God. And it is God's job to protect. It is God's job to avenge. It is God's job to handle those things. And David is in such good space right here to be able to remain calm and to trust that God's going to handle this. And now, there is tension in the Psalms. I'm not saying that the Psalms, like Psalm 59 that we read at the beginning, is all like fun and games and everything's beautiful. There is deep tension. There is anguish. But the anguish is directed towards God, the one that can actually handle it and take care of it. And that's the good part of David that we're seeing come out in scenes like this, when a lot of us would just be ready to pick the spear up and start throwing it back.
All this time that David gives Saul gives opportunity for God to try to save Saul. Even though we know it's going to end badly, God does this over and over for people in Scripture. He knows it'll end badly, but he still tries. And welcome to Personality of God 101. I mean, at the Last Supper, he's trying to save Judas. And when we think about Judas, we say, well, that's what he was born for. He had to be the traitor. It had to happen. No, it didn't. Judas chose that. And God tried to, up to the last minute, stop him from that.
So think about it this way. Like, for our whole lives that we've been a part of church or been reading Scripture, it doesn't take too long to you hear in a sermon or to read for yourself, turn the other cheek. Right? We hear that. And it's like, golly, how do you do that? Well, David is sitting a living example of turning the other cheek right here with Saul. And it's because we are willing, and how we do it is that we anchor our hearts and our lives in God and not on our cheeks. The cheeks become the most important thing when we're ready to protect them. But our life with God and what God can do becomes the most important thing. And David is a living example of this here.
Well, then we're given the next scene, verse 11. Then Saul sent troops to watch David's house. A little side note there for us. David has a house now in the capital. This is a great jump from being a shepherd. He is, in a sense, arrived. He's married to the king's daughter, of course, so he's going to have a position in the royal family, but he's moved up in the world. They were told to kill David when he came out the next morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't get away tonight, you will be dead by morning. So she helped him climb out through a window, and he escaped. Then she took, what does your Bible say? Idol, yeah. And put it in his bed, covered it with blankets, and put a cushion of goat hair as his head. When the troops came to arrest David, she told him, he was sick and couldn't get out of bed. Then bring him to me in his bed, Saul ordered, so I can kill him. So there you go, Tom. We're still at kill, but I wonder if it's murder. But so I can kill him as he lies there. So Saul is ready to get his hands dirty now. And he sent them back to David's house. But when they came to carry David out, they discovered that it was only an idol in the bed with a cushion of goat hairs as its head. Couple questions here. Why does Michal love David so much? Again, probably the same thing with Jonathan. What do they have laying around the house? Huh. I thought there was something about not doing that. Now, Samuel is a funny guy, and we never give him enough credit. You think I'm a little off color. Samuel is a whole lot off color. There are all sorts of indications that things have gotten bad in Saul's kingdom. Some of Saul's children and grandchildren have the name Baal in their proper names. So there's Ishbaal, who is a brother of Jonathan, I think.
That's right.
Ish is the word for man, and Baal is the Canaanite god who demands child sacrifice. There is no way a prince of Israel should ever be named Ishbaal. But that name is so offensive to the Jews, so offensive to Samuel, that he changes it. So in Scripture, you read it's Ishbosheth. Now, when you look up Ishbosheth in most biblical dictionaries, they'll be very kind and say, it's a word that means disgrace or shame. It means manure. So Samuel changed the name Man of Baal to Man of Sh. All right? And so we have Mephibosheth, which is the same way, right? So this is what I mean. The guy is funny. And here he does the same thing. It took us a while to figure out what he was talking about with these idols. He calls them teraphim, which is something like dirty things. So what's a dirty thing? What would be in their house that would be a disgrace that they could put in place of David? So again, archaeology helps us. We saw some of these earlier. Yeah, these are household idols that the Jews today call teraphim, disgusting things, that were found in Israel during this period. So this is Iron One, the early Iron Age, the time of David. These are not Canaanite. These are not Play-Doh. They look like Play-Doh to me, don't they? It's like your grandkid made a person. And then we have the famous Asherah. This is the initial purple or pink badge, you know, breast cancer awareness goddess. She, this is Asherah doing a breast exam. So in archaeology, we call these Judean pillars, right? They have nothing to do with Judah or pillars, but there you go. So these are the dirty things. So you can see what Samuel was talking about, right? They should not have had these things. Something is really, really wrong. But it's almost like a comedy routine that you lay it in a bed and you put the wig of goat hair, and they can't seem to get their act together to kill David.
If she puts this in the bed to deceive the troops, thinking this is David, the sucker was life size.
They are often, yeah, or at least half size. Yeah, they're big. They're really, really big.
Pastor Kurt, what do you make of this idol being in David's house? That's a man after God's own heart,
it's
right?
It's true. It just proves what the wife wants, the wife gets, even when you're David. No, I don't know. It shouldn't be there.
It just begs a question, right? Good grief. These people are not flat, like flat characters. They have all of this nuance and inconsistency, and it's supposed to make you ponder, why is there an idol in David's house? Could there be something later in the story that gives some clarity on this? Something to think about.
Then we'll end up with 17. Why have you tricked me and let my enemy escape? Saul demanded of Michal. And again, this is his daughter. I had to, Michal replied. He threatened to kill me if I didn't help him. So, she loves David, but she knows her dad's crazy, and she doesn't want to get killed either. So she's willing to bend the truth a little bit in order to save her own life. It's sad. David has a very complex, sad relationship with her, Michal. She obviously stuck her neck out for him, and they will not have a particularly good marriage at all, which is sad, because I think she did love him, especially in the beginning. But little soap opera-ish, isn't it? And God wants us to pay attention to this. So to challenge us today, or something to think about, when you are you, really you, what do people see in you? Not when you're stressed, not when you're worried about the economy, not when you're worried about the price of oil, not when you're worried about being laid off, not when you're too stressed to deal with your family. When you're just you, when you're sitting around a table and just having fun over a burrito, when we're joking about turkey hunting. Who is that person? I contend that's who God loves. That's who we enjoy. That's who we love. How can you be more that? Really? If I could talk to your spouse, that's probably who they fell in love with.
If you talk to my spouse, would you get her name and phone number?
Yes, I will get right on that, Kurt. And I'll leave the part about the gun and the underwear out. So, but seriously, try to find yourself this week.
Yeah.
All right, let's pray. Father God, if David could make it, so can we. We thank you that you are our real God, a God that understands how life really works, of how we can be crazy and those around us can be crazy. Teach us to really store up your words in our heart. We know probably before the sun sets today, someone is going to throw a spear at us. And out of us is going to rise this anger, this ability that you've given us to get back. May we remember this story. May we remember how David, who knew how to kill, did not kill. May we also keep our eyes open as we see someone else with your blessing. May we remember Saul and not get jealous, not compare ourselves, not think that we are owed. Help us to help those that you bless, because in this, we know we will be blessed. Father God, I thank you for all these men, their willingness to come and learn, and their willingness to be faithful to you. We know right here is the yeast that can change Midland. So, Father God, we send it out and pray today that we will do your work at the place that we work. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.
Have a great week, brothers.